Imagine you're just going about your daily business and suddenly you're caught up in a furious argument between other people that you don't understand in any way, including why they think it's worth arguing about. One of them is shouting. The fact that Peter Jackson didn't see fit to include Tom Bombadil undermines the entire premise of his project, and that's why I hate the films and consider him more like Saruman than anything else. And the other replies, equally irate, "Fool of a Took, can't you see that he created a world in which Bombadil could exist, but the constraints of cinema didn't allow him to do more than that? These are the Silmarils of filmmaking." And then they both turn it to you and say, "And I'm right, aren't I?" And you say, "I've just come from my click and collect. Do I give the code to one of you?" And chapter 11 of Romans can feel a bit like that. Paul is addressing something that he feels very passionate about, which is causing huge tensions in the church that he is writing to. And most of us will read it and think, "I'm not really sure what that means or why it matters so much. So chapter 12, okay, this seems more like it." And if the complexity of Paul's argument in chapter 11 wasn't enough to put you off, there's also the fact that this is part of a topic which generates extreme views among some Christians, which you may stumble across, and that the church has a long and shameful history of anti-Semitism, and that the word Israel brings to mind the horrific conflicts that are happening now and have been happening over the decades and the centuries in the Middle East. But we believe that all of God's word is God's word to us, and therefore it is true, and it is good for us. And so let's give ourselves this morning to trying to work out what God is saying and how we should respond to it. Now, it's a long chapter, and Paul repeats some of his arguments, and so I'm just going to go through a few sections of it, which I think contain the main points, and then we'll look at it in a bit more detail. And if you are part of the faithful remnant who keep bringing the scripture journals that we gave out last term, we're starting on page 58, starting with verse 1. "I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. 'Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me.' And what was God's answer to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal.' So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." On to 13. "I'm talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Into 17. "If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourselves to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this: you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is God's word. Let's ask him to help us understand it. Holy Spirit, we've welcomed your presence here today, and we've celebrated some of the many good things you do for us and to us. And you give us this, the word of God, and you led Paul to write what he wrote. And so we ask humbly that you would lead us to understand what he wrote. Lord, there is a lot of complexity here, and there's not much time, and we have limited capacity, as do I. And so we just ask that you would give us grace to know what we need to know and to be those who stand by faith, but humbly trusting in your Son and trusting your purposes. Amen. Amen. Okay, so the best place to start with understanding what this means is what Paul is thinking about, the context that he is writing in. He starts the chapter saying, I ask then. So he's following on from things that he has already said in the previous chapter, actually in this entire letter. And so if we know the immediate context of the Roman church and the historic context of the New Testament in general, that will help us to make sense of what we are looking at here. So the church in Rome was begun by Jewish Christians. They had been born and raised Jewish. That's the people of the Old Testament. And they had most likely heard the good news about Jesus, a Jew, when visiting the Jewish city of Jerusalem for the Jewish feast of Pentecost in either AD 30 or 33. We're not quite sure which it was, but one of those years is when Jesus died, rose again, and filled his believers with the Spirit. And he did that at the feast of Pentecost, and those disciples who were Jewish proclaimed to all those around them the good news that Jesus had risen from the dead, and that this proved that he was the fulfillment of all that God had promised in the Jewish scriptures. His life and death and resurrection and ascension and his coming return are the climax and the purpose of the Jewish story. And among the staggering developments that this brought about was the possibility of including people who weren't ethnically Jewish, Gentiles, into God's people. Now, this had actually always been the case and had been promised prophetically long before, but it was now brought into clear focus. And we see this happening throughout the New Testament. Negatively, this happens because many of the Jews to whom Jesus preached and amongst whom he performed miracles, even though he was there and he taught them and he did those great signs, many of them rejected him. Most specifically, the Jewish authorities who had him murdered. And then positively, many Gentiles, as they start to hear the gospel about Jesus, they put their faith in him. And the Holy Spirit is poured out on anyone who believes, regardless of their ethnicity. And the first witnesses to Jesus in the New Testament, like Paul, saw this overall pattern of Jewish rejection and Gentile acceptance, not all Jews rejecting and all Gentiles accepting. But generally, if you want to kind of generalize it, that's what it was like. And this was then confirmed by the giving of the Spirit to any believers. And they saw this happen wherever they went. And if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that happening again and again and again. And the church trying to work out what that all means. Now, the church in Rome experienced this too, but with an extra twist. As I said, originally begun by Jewish believers, it attracted more and more Gentiles, and then the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. They had to leave. And suddenly, a Jewish majority church became a Gentile-only church. The expulsion was rescinded a few years later after Claudius' death, and the Jewish believers returned to their churches to find that they were now in the minority. And the Gentiles, who had perhaps originally come in a little bit shy, a little bit respectful of the Jewish believers' inheritance and their knowledge, these guys were now very confidently, possibly even arrogantly, in charge. So this is the historic and specific context of Paul's letter to the Romans. He's writing to a church where there are tensions between the Jewish and Gentile believers that had a particular local cause, but he understood this as symptomatic of the great change that God had now brought about through Jesus, the giving of the Spirit, and the establishing of the church. And this has been in Paul's mind all the way through the first 10 chapters of Romans, and it will continue into the 11th. The fact that more Gentiles, far more Gentiles than Jews, were accepting the good news of Jesus. That is very much the situation that we are in today. Certainly in our city, the vast majority of believers in Jesus are Gentiles, not Jews. And so this makes Paul ask the question, what does this mean for the Jews? The people who, after all, had been the first to receive God's promises and experience the blessings of his love. Their relationship and their complicated relationship with God is a major theme of their scriptures. You see it coming up again and again in the New Testament by what they do and how God speaks to them about it. But the coming of Jesus brought this to a crisis point. And so Paul asks, if most of the Jews are rejecting Jesus, does this show that God has rejected them? And following this, are the Gentiles right to assume that the present and the future is therefore all about them? That is, I would guess, the unconscious assumption of most of us here. And I say unconscious because I think probably most of us haven't thought about this until and unless we read things like Romans 11. So is that the case? Well, Paul's very clear. He's emphatic. By no means, he says. And then he gives us a load of evidence. The first piece of evidence is him. He was as Jewish as it was possible to be, and God had saved him. So he was evidence that God still saves Jewish people. Secondly, he shows us that God has never chosen people simply on the basis of their ethnicity. He reminds us of a story in the Old Testament where most of the Jews were following the lead of a terrible king and queen and were worshipping other gods and committing injustices. God's prophet Elijah thought that he was the one true believer left. But God told him otherwise. God says, no, there's a remnant of true believers, and they have been reserved by God himself. So there may have been, I guess there were tens, hundreds of thousands of Jews alive then, and God had chosen and kept 7,000 of them, he says, for himself. So even when it seems that everyone else is rejecting God, as the Jews had with Jesus, God still has a remnant whom he will save. That was true in Elijah's day. It was true in Paul's day. It's true in our day. And this brings Paul to one of his great themes. Why does this remnant exist? Are they the really holy ones? Are they the ones who have worked really hard, have been as Jewish as it's possible to be? No, Paul says. They're a remnant chosen by grace. In other words, they were not God's people because of any works that they or any other person had done, but by God's free choosing of them, they were kept. Now, this raises a whole other big issue about what God's choice means and what its implications are for our understanding of God and of salvation and of evangelism. And the theological word that's often used for this would be predestination. And I'm going to address that at a seminar in March because we thought it needed a little bit more detail than a Sunday morning allows, certainly in the same chapter as everything else that I'm going to say today. So that's going to happen in March. That may happen at a slightly later time than planned, because when we planned it, that was a good time for my children to go to bed. Now it's a bad time. So if you want me there, we might need to adjust the time a little bit, but we'll let you know before it happens. But Paul's point here is that God's grace is the sole defining factor in whether anyone is saved. So this is when we have a passage that's complicated, something that we're not sure about, but then Paul uses a word that we feel, and now I know that word. I've heard Paul use that very clearly elsewhere, and that gives us a grip of what's going on. So there may be lots of unclear, but we interpret the unclear in light of the clear. And that's what grace means. And what it also means is that there's no scope for the Gentile Christians in Rome or in Edinburgh to have any sense of personal accomplishment, let alone arrogance, in having been chosen by God. His goodness, kindness, generosity, his son's death and resurrection, his ability to make new creations of all he chooses, his love, this is why you are a believer if you're a believer. It happened because of him. It was his decision, it was his power, and it will be his power that continues to sustain you, that keeps you in the faith. We just heard little bits of that in worship, didn't we? We were being encouraged to learn what it is to lean on God and to know his voice and to trust in him. We are learning what he is enabling us to learn. What we are asking for is what he wants to give us. He is the first of this and the last of it, and it all therefore goes to his credit and glory, not ours. Now, if you have been a believer in Jesus for a number of years, what can happen is you can just start to, over years, because there's lots of things you do with God and for God, you can just start to kind of give yourself a little bit of credit for what's going on. You think back to how things happen, you're like, yeah, I did do a bit of that. I played a part in that. I mean, you wouldn't say it like that. But our thoughts and our actions can reveal the presence of this lie in our lives. For example, if we look at those people who aren't believing, and we think, what is wrong with them? We look at people who aren't living as God wants them to live. Don't they know? What are they up to? If you're more aware of the good things you've done than the good things that have been done to you, or you can't understand why God isn't treating you better than he currently is because of all the things you've done for him, those are warning signs that you are being tempted to believe that you were chosen because of your works, because of your achievements, because of your accomplishments, rather than God's grace. Now, Paul will return to this in a moment, and so we will too. But at this point in Romans 11, he then adds something which I'm not sure he talks about anywhere else. Many of his letters, you see, are written to contexts where there's Jews and Gentiles, but those who have the cultural superiority in the church are the Jews. Usually they're the ones who are able to, or people who are what Paul calls Judaizers, not necessarily Christians, but they're saying to these new believers in Jesus, right, you need to behave like a Jew. Now, that's Paul's argument with many of his other situations. But Rome was different because the Gentiles are dominant there. In that way, it's much more like our churches and our day. And this is what Paul tells us. Verse 13 to 14, I'm talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Now, Paul is absolutely delighted to see Gentiles like us come to put our faith in Jesus. That gives great glory to God, and it shows the amazing purposes of God. But it turns out he's got another agenda as well. He is trying to provoke the Jews to envy, so that as they see God blessing Gentiles through Jesus, giving them the very blessings that the Jewish scriptures promised, then they will come to Jesus at last and receive the fullness of what they were promised. That is Paul's plan. I don't think that strikes any of us as what he would have thought, but he's really clear on it. And he gives us two reasons for it. One is logical and one is revelatory. Here's his logic, verse 15. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This is called a how much more argument. He's saying, hey, look what has happened when the Jews rejected Jesus. The gospel has gone all over the world. And from our perspective, nearly 2,000 years later, we might say, look what has happened. There are billions of Christians around the world now. So Paul says, well, if that happened when they rejected God, what might happen when they accept him? He uses the phrase life from the dead, and that means he's most likely talking about the end of this age and the start of the eternal age of perfection to come. So he's saying, I think that's what will happen then. And then there's a second reason in verses 25 and 26, and this reason is a revelation that he was given. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters. A mystery isn't like a puzzle in Scripture. A mystery is something that was previously hidden but is now revealed. Saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about this, because clearly otherwise we would be, wouldn't we? Because none of us were thinking this. So that you may not be conceited, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. What he seems to be saying here is that God told him that for a period of time, a partial hardening has come to most Jews, that is, a resistance to Jesus, whilst the church is being filled with Gentiles. But there is then a stage still to come in history of significant Jewish acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah. Paul uses all here with a variety of meanings, so don't get like mathematical about that. But significant Jewish acceptance of Jesus as Messiah that is before the end and will somehow contribute to the end coming. Okay, a couple of clarifications. Please note that we don't believe this has anything to do with the promised land and almost all of what's currently happening there. The multiple meanings that Israel has in the scriptures and in modern politics make Paul's use of it here complicated for us. Many Christians on YouTube will tell you otherwise, but the New Testament is emphatic that God's purposes are now and forever global. They are moving outwards. They always were, but the stage when the promised land had a significant part to play in them is fundamentally over. There are many examples of this from the New Testament and from the Old Testament. Here's just one. Both Jesus and Paul take promises that in the Old Testament God gave to his people and he talks about the land, and they both transpose them to the whole earth. So Psalm 37 verse 11 says that the meek will inherit the land. Now you may have heard Jesus talk about the meek. And what does he promise their inheritance will be? The earth. The fifth commandment given to Moses is honor your father and your mother so that you may live long and it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Paul quotes exactly that, except he doesn't, because he changes it in Ephesians 6, 2-3. Honor your father and mother so that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. As God said to his son through the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That is God's agenda. That is what Jesus came to do and is doing now. And we are all the recipients and those who benefit from that. And so this is what we as elders believe about God's purposes and the place of the church as being the gathered people of God now. And so we would encourage people to work out their response to what is happening in the modern state of Israel according to this. It's obviously extremely complicated in all sorts of ways, but we can pray for peace. And we can pray for peace because the Old Testament says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And because the New Testament says, pray that there might be peace so that the gospel can be shared. And so we pray that for that region so that the gospel can be shared with all the people who live there, that they can all hear about Jesus and be reconciled to him and therefore to each other. We want to see churches established We're much less bothered about political entities. Because it is through the church that we believe God is working out his purposes. And so this is how we interpret what we read in the Old Testament, about those great promises that are made. God is faithful to his promises. And we understand that through what the New Testament says those promises mean. That means they are being fulfilled mostly and primarily through the work of Jesus and his Holy Spirit and this international gathering of his people, the church. There are a whole load more complexities, obviously, in terms of the situation that is presently happening than a couple of lines can cover, but we think those are essential points to start from. We also to note, back into the chapter, that the Jews that Paul anticipates being saved, they are not going to be saved by being Jewish, by obeying the Old Testament law. They will be a remnant chosen by grace, not works. They will be made holy and they will have their sins taken away by God's deliverer alone, Jesus, the Messiah who died for them, who ended the sacrificial system by fulfilling it in himself, who is the temple of God and who now makes his people the temple of God. No need for an earthly temple other than you and me, brothers and sisters. But there is something about those promises that God made to Abraham all those millennia ago that still matters for some of Abraham's physical descendants and still has a part to play in history. And if that has sounded new to you, as I've shared that today, I'm not surprised. In fact, I'd be more surprised if you're like, oh yeah, I think about this all the time. Because it's not something that we talk about a lot or indeed at all. And partly, I think, it's because we're wary of, there are obviously Christians who get so focused on this that they only want to witness to Jews, that they think the church is some kind of temporary, second-rate thing, that what really needs to happen is that Israel needs to be restored, and they are uncritical in their support of the modern political state of Israel. And we would humbly disagree with them on all those three points. We also don't talk about it a great deal because it's not a massive theme in the New Testament. But it is here. God only needs to say something once for us to believe him. It's just sometimes harder for us to work out what he means. So how should we respond then? He's put it in his word. So what do we need to do? Firstly, I don't think this legitimizes a prioritization of witness to the Jews, let alone an exclusive focus on them. What did Paul say? How is this going to happen? How is this end time change going to happen, he says. It's the blessing of Gentiles. It's the inclusion of Gentiles that will lead to an increased number of Jews being saved. So we can and should focus on the harvest field that God has given us. We are here. If you live in this city, this is where God wants you to prioritize your efforts. This nation. Obviously, he speaks to individual ones of us, calls us to places. That's what you need to focus on. Remember, Paul wrote this letter to the Romans with this in mind. And what's Paul's application point to the Romans? Guys, I'm going to Spain. And that's the opposite direction to Jerusalem. He's going to Spain because he wants to see more Gentiles come in, because he knows that that will lead ultimately, eventually, he doesn't know how long, but it's going to happen, to more Jews coming in. And so what this also does is it should add a whole other level of expectation and purpose to our evangelism, to our witnessing about Jesus. Often when we do this, we feel very much in the moment, don't we? And we're thinking about the person before us, absolutely rightly. And we're thinking about ourselves, things we want to say, a potential feeling of weakness. We're praying, we're asking God to help us. And that tends to be the limit of what we're thinking in that moment. But Paul's just shown us that the eternal global purposes of God are being worked out when we witness to our neighbor and to our colleague. It's much bigger than we spend most of our time thinking about. God wants you to feel that and experience the confidence of it, that this is the way he is taking history and you get to be part of that. So What else does Paul want us to do with this? He says in verses 20 and 25, do not be arrogant, but tremble. Do not be conceited. He gives us a picture to put us in our place. It's of an olive tree. And this is a deliberate choice on Paul's part, because an olive tree is one of the pictures God uses in the Old Testament to describe his people. And he has this complaint against them. He says, I've protected and fed and looked after this olive tree, and it's producing no fruit. Paul takes that Old Testament picture and that argument, and he develops it. And he talks about this agricultural technique called grafting. And this is when original branches in a tree that aren't bearing any fruit, they are removed, and branches from other trees are attached to the point where that removal has been made, where the cut has been made. You attach another branch to it, and you hold it all together somehow, and because God's creation is amazing, that branch then becomes part of the tree, and it bears fruit. And apparently also, it generates life in the rest of the tree that had been dormant. And so Paul's point to the Gentiles is, look at this great tree you've been joined to. How can you boast to it? Now, 2,000 years later, there's been a lot of Gentile inclusion in this tree. We might start to think of this tree as a mostly Gentile tree. But I don't think Paul would agree with us. He says in verse 18, you do not support the root. The root supports you. The roots of our faith are unchanging. The choosing of Abraham and the promises made to him, his son Isaac and his son Jacob. Our Old Testament is Jewish. Our New Testament is written by Jewish Christians, with the possible exception of Luke, about a Jewish Savior who fulfilled promises given to the Jews. However many more millennia there will be until Jesus returns, our roots will never change. And however many billions more Gentiles are added to the tree, they will always be dependent on the work that God began with Abraham and completed with the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take this and then what Paul has said about us being chosen by grace, I think there's very little room for arrogance left. Very little room for a sense of superiority. That's so important. Paul also says to both Gentiles and Jews, count the trees. How many trees has Paul described? One. There is one tree. You are united in Christ by his Holy Spirit. However you became part of his people, you are part of a single entity with every other believer who has ever lived. And that is true for us here in this church. We are from the nations. And God has brought us together. How? Through Christ, by his Holy Spirit. And so it is of the utmost importance that we live and share our lives together as one people. We're therefore witnessing to the world and fulfilling what God has called us to do, being a single, united tree that we understand and call the church. Paul also warns us, as if there hadn't been enough in this chapter to be getting on with, not to take our being part of the tree for granted. He doesn't want to make us anxious, but he wants to keep us from complacency, from arrogance, from conceitedness. This is part of the problem with his people in the Old Testament, and it is still a temptation now. A misplaced arrogance about God's calling led to complacency, to compromise, to unfaithfulness, and to God's rejection. Paul gives us this lesson from history so that we would not provoke the sternness of God, but that we would rather instead live in the joy of experiencing his kindness. This is how he wants to relate to all people. This is how he wants to relate to you. This is why we sung earlier about just that he loves us, because that is his attitude towards us. By living humbly before our God, not being arrogant or conceited, but rather continuing in his kindness, we will experience the fulfillment of all the blessings described in the Old Testament, now and forever. So we have to ask ourselves, are we living that way? I'm not asking if you're living sinlessly, because I know that you are not. But our sin moves God to mercy when we repent. He is always ready to forgive. But an ongoing hardening against him, a choosing to resist him, a intentional standing at odds to what he has said in his word is very dangerous. And you should not allow yourself to be living that way. To use a phrase, cut it out. So we come to the end of a very complicated chapter of Scripture. We kind of puff our cheeks, shrug our shoulders, say, I'm glad he read a load of stuff about that, and move on to Romans 12 as quickly as possible. Paul doesn't. We're to be led by him. He moves from that to a song of praise to God. Oh, he says, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God's ways are higher than our ways. We would never have chosen to save people by grace. We could never have saved ourselves. Everything we have comes from him. Everything will be returned to him. And he wants us to return it to him via others, whoever they may be. The people he puts around us, that we might share with him, with them, the great news of our great Messiah. That's why we sing praise to him.